Has there ever been a verse for you that you just wish people wouldn't point it out in a Bible discussion? If you're having a Bible conversation and you're going back and forth in a Bible discussion, has there ever been a verse that you just hoped they wouldn't bring it up? Maybe you might see it as your nemesis verse. It's that verse that, you know, they could bring up other verses, but you just don't want them to bring that one up. Maybe you're scared of it. Maybe you don't know how to answer it. Maybe when they bring it up, you don't know what you're going to say. When I was in high school, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 was that kind of a passage to me. As a teenager attending the King's Academy and being involved in classes over there where they taught the Bible, I say that very loosely, it was an opportunity for me to be able to try to teach them what the Bible taught about different subjects. But when we got onto the topic of salvation, when we got onto the topic of baptism, that was one verse that I just wished they would not bring up. Because at the time, it was one of those passages that I, at that point, didn't know how I was going to answer it. Didn't know how I would respond, because here was the claim. The claim was, here's a passage that talks about salvation, and in this passage, there's nothing about baptism. Here's David saying you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Here's a verse in the Bible that emphatically says, here's what happens for salvation, and it says zero about being baptized. Now, what are you going to say about that? I'd love for him to bring up other verses, but I didn't want to deal with this verse. And it got into one of those situations, and this doesn't need to be a situation we get into, but it got into one of those situations where they had their verses and I had my verses. And so it was if we, have you seen those fighting fish? You know what I'm talking about? The fish you're supposed to keep in separate bowls because you don't want to put the male fish in the same bowl because they're just going to beat each other up. It's as if I had my bowl of verses over here, and it's as if they had their bowl of verses over here, and we just dumped them in a bowl to see what was going to happen between those verses. But in reality, is that the way that it is? Is that the way that it should be? Is it that we get in our own corners with our own verses and we see who's going to win the match, who's got the best verses or who's got the most verses? You know, none of the verses belong to me. None of the verses belong to anybody else. All of the verses belong unto God. And so what we need to do is let God be the one who does the teaching. It is not that there are baptism verses versus faith verses, and we'll count them up to see who has more. We'll see which ones are more convincing. It is that there are verses in the Bible that all belong unto God. And it is our responsibility to get into God's Word and allow God to do the teaching. Tonight I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And I want you to see tonight that baptism is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, there may be some listening tonight or some who may listen to this later on the internet, and they think, well, that's just a Church of Christ tactic. That's what Church of Christ people do. They just go to a verse and they're going to force baptism into it. I want us to let God do the teaching tonight. I want us to let the Bible do the teaching tonight. And is baptism found in Ephesians 2 and verse 8? You've read the verse and you're already looking at me thinking, you're a little bit weird if you think baptism is in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I'm reading this verse and I'm not seeing that word anywhere in this verse. But does God have to use a specific word for it to be in the verse? I want us to think about that tonight. How does somebody ascertain truth? How is it that somebody is truly going to find God's truth on a matter? First thing they've got to have is a desire and a longing and a love for truth. You're not going to find truth. You're not going to ascertain truth if you don't want to find truth. You got to have that yearning. You got to have that desire. In order to find truth, in order to ascertain truth, we must accept the Bible as God's final, complete, authoritative word. Period. That's it. We need to come to the Word of God and accept it as the only authority on religious matters today. That's the only way we're going to find truth. The only way we're going to find truth is when we come to the Bible, we need to properly study it, not through our eyes, not through whatever religion eyes that we've been brought up in, not through our parents' eyes that have taught us, but read it and study it through God's eyes. Not what somebody else has told us. We get into the Word of God and we've got to handle aright the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And so our responsibility is to handle it the way that God wants us to handle it. And that involves gathering all of the relevant evidence on a topic and then handling it the way that the Bible would teach us to handle it. We need to remember, if we're going to find truth, if we're going to ascertain truth, we need to remember that in a single verse, you are not going to find all of God's truth on a subject. In a single verse. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you were to turn to a verse that lists sins, have you ever heard of Revelation 21 and verse 8? It's a really good little song that goes along with that. Have you ever heard of Revelation 21 and verse 8? Does Revelation 21 and verse 8 list sins? Of which people will have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Does that verse list sins? Yes. But what if somebody goes to that verse and reads the verse and says, oh, but Revelation 21 verse 8 doesn't say anything about stealing. So it doesn't say anything about stealing, so stealing must be okay. Is that how you study the Bible? You look at a verse, oh, it doesn't say anything about stealing, so I can steal and not have a part in a lake of fire and brimstone. Is that how the Bible works? Go to Revelation 21 verse 8 and, oh, it doesn't say anything about covetousness. Whew. Okay, covetousness is okay because it's not in Revelation 21 and verse 8. It's not how the Bible works, is it? You go to a single verse and you're not going to find the entirety of God's truth in that one single verse. You go to a verse like Acts 17 and verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, are there certain conditions in that verse that may not be listed there? Are we to say, well, it doesn't say this, it doesn't say this, it doesn't include this, so I must not have to do this because they're not listed in Acts 17 and verse 30. Is that how we do Bible study? No. We understand that if we're going to understand and handle aright the Word of God, what we've got to do is gather all of the evidence. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, the entirety, or the sum, S-U-M, the sum of thy word is truth. When we gather it all together, then we have God's truth. Two things I want us to do tonight with this subject. I want us to define some key words when it comes to this matter of salvation. Three key words that are found right here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then the second thing we're going to do tonight is we are going to let the Bible define the precise moment at which salvation takes place. Not up to us. We're going to let the Bible tell us when salvation takes place. But the first thing we need to do is we need to define some key terms. And if you're in a discussion with somebody about this matter, if you're in a discussion with somebody about Ephesians 2 and verse 8, slow down long enough to define terms. You know, that's one place we get so mixed up with each other is somebody's talking in one field and somebody's talking on another side and you're using the same words, but you're not using the same words. You're saying the same words, but you are not using them in the same way because you have different definitions of those words. How does the Bible define words? The first key word in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the first key word that we need to define when it comes to salvation is, guess what? Salvation. What is salvation? When the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? Salvation is simply the condition in which someone is saved. Someone has come to be saved. But what does that mean? I guarantee you that if you get in a religious discussion with somebody about being saved, you're probably going to be talking on two different wavelengths. You will not be talking the same. You might be using the same word, saved, but you are going to be talking oftentimes in two completely different directions because you have to define terms. And you have to define terms the way that the Bible has defined terms. What does it mean to be saved? Let me ask it this way. When somebody is saved, what are they being saved from? That's the key, isn't it? If you're drowning in the water and you are saved, what were you saved from? If you're in a burning house and you are saved, what were you saved from? What does it mean that you were saved? There was some peril, some danger that you were involved in, and you were saved from it. In a biblical, scriptural perspective, when we talk about salvation, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from sin. Define terms. When you talk to somebody, sometimes in the religious world, they talk about being saved, and they talk about it in some mystical, magical terminology. You know, when were you saved? Here's when I was saved. And they don't necessarily always understand that this means this is the point at which my sins were taken away. And we're not going to take time to look at all of the things on the screen, but I want you to understand the different ways that the Bible, and this isn't all of them, but just the different ways that the Bible talks about salvation. Salvation is kind of a large, all-encompassing term. Here's an all-inclusive word of salvation. And what does it include? If we talk about salvation, we're talking about the fact that someone has been freed from the bondage of sin. If we talk about salvation, we're talking about the fact that somebody has been pardoned from what? The guilt of sin. If we talk about salvation, we're talking about somebody who has been cleansed. Cleansed from what? The filth of sin. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about somebody who's been forgiven. Of what? The debt of sin. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about somebody who has been made holy. They've been sanctified, the Bible term. They've been made holy and sanctified in the eyes of God. We're talking about someone who is no longer dead in sin. Why? Because they've been saved from sin. They're no longer dead in sin, and therefore they are no longer separated from God. When we talk about somebody who is saved, somebody that right now is in a right relationship with God, they have been delivered from sin and now have been delivered from the ultimate eternal consequences of those sins. When you get into a discussion with somebody about salvation, define terms. What are we talking about? We are talking about the very moment when you were freed from those sins, when you were delivered from those sins. We're talking about the very moment when God washed away those sins. When you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Paul says to them, "You have been saved." When? Ask that question. They were saved. Yes. When? Because the Bible pinpoints for us the very point at which someone has, Bible terms, sins taken away from them. When does the Bible say sins are taken away? When does the Bible say someone enters into a right relationship with God? When does the Bible say someone is no longer dead but is now alive in Christ? I want you to remember those three questions specifically. When does the Bible say someone is in a new right relationship with God? When does that transpire? When does the Bible say someone has been cleansed from their sin? Those sins are removed. When does the Bible say that someone has been made alive in Christ? Remember those three questions. But we're talking about salvation here. The very point at which that takes place. You've got to define terms. The second term that you have to define when you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is this term, grace. For by grace you have been saved. When we talk about salvation, there are two major parts to salvation. You have God's part and you have man's part. And when we talk about grace, we are talking about God's part in the plan of salvation. And if you look for a definition of grace, there's a number of definitions out there. We talked recently about the fact that sometimes that memorized definition is unmerited favor. But here is favor from God that is not deserved. And here is favor from God that is not and cannot be earned. I made up the word unearnable. It is undeserved and unearnable. It's a favor from God. It is a gift from God. It is His loving kindness poured out, not for any other reason. He wants to bestow a gift. When you think about God's grace, I want you to realize that again, this is a large, all-encompassing, and we're not going to look at all of these in depth either, but the term grace is a large, all-encompassing term. All-inclusive. What does it involve? I want you to think about this question. When somebody brings up Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and says to you, baptism is not mentioned in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Therefore, baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 only mentions faith. Doesn't mention baptism, therefore baptism is not necessary. Let me encourage you to ask that person a question. Here's the question. Do we have to have the blood of Jesus in order to be saved? Yes or no? Oh, you got to have it. But is the blood of Jesus mentioned in Ephesians 2 and verse 8? Well, is it or isn't it? Do we have to have the death of Jesus on the cross in order to be saved? Ask them that question. Ask them the question, what about the love of God? Do we need God's love in order to be saved? Ask them the question. Do we need the gospel of Christ in order to be saved? It is, after all, the power of God unto salvation. Do we need God's love? Do we need the death of Christ? Do we need the blood of Christ? Do we need the gospel of Christ in order to be saved? Ask them the question. The only answer they can give is, yes, we have to have it. When that answer is given, then ask a second question. Where is that in Ephesians 2? Now, the answer, the real answer to that question is, it's found in the word grace. Because grace is an all-inclusive term. The grace, the undeserved, unearnable gift and favor of God, what does that include? It includes God's love. Do I deserve that? It includes Jesus' death. Do I deserve that? It includes Jesus' blood. Do I deserve that? It includes the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death on my behalf. It includes that. And so you get into a discussion. And just because all of these things listed on the screen that grace includes, just because they are not mentioned in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, does not mean that they are not included. Do we get that? Just because we don't see blood of Jesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, doesn't mean it's not included in grace. Just because we don't see the gospel of Christ in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 doesn't mean it's not included in the word grace. That's why you have to stop and define terms. Sometimes we think that's so basic. We stop and define terms. That's so elementary to define terms. Well, that's where we got to start. Make sure we're talking the same language. Define salvation. Define grace, and then you've got to define faith. Salvation has two main components. It has God's part, grace. It has man's part in that plan of salvation, and that's where faith comes in. Faith is defined variously, but you could look at faith as the willingness of mankind to trust and obey God without ever having seen God. But I want you to understand that just as salvation is an all-encompassing word, just as salvation involves pardon and freedom and forgiveness, all of those things are included in salvation. Just as grace is an all-encompassing word that includes the love of God and the gospel and the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, this all-encompassing word, so that's the way the Bible uses faith. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that is the way that the Bible is using this word in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Let me see if we can include some things in that. What is included? When we talk about faith being an all-inclusive term, what does it involve? Does faith involve a mental assent to certain facts? Is that what faith involves? When you believe the facts as they are presented unto you, that's faith. When we believe that God made the world, in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11, when we believe that God made the world, we have faith. We have been presented with facts, and we believe those facts. We make a mental acknowledgement of those facts. By the way, what does James 2 and verse 19 say about the demons? They have faith. They've been presented with the facts. They have acknowledged those are the facts. But is that the only thing that faith means in the Bible? Is that there's just some mental acknowledgement? Yeah. No, it's not all that it means, but it includes it. It includes the fact that I have accepted scriptural testimony. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. When I'm presented with scriptural evidence, when I am presented with scriptural testimony, what does faith do? Faith accepts it. But is that all that faith does in the Bible? No, that's what it's included, but that's not all that faith does. Is faith merely just an emotional response? I see the evidence. I see the testimony of Scripture. And emotionally, I am moved by that information. Is that faith? Well, sure it is. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when those individuals were told, "You crucified the Son of God," the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. An emotional response to the information that was presented unto them. They had faith. That's more than just a mental acknowledgement. That's more than just acceptance. It is a movement emotionally. But is that all that the Bible says that faith is involved? It talks about the faith being a disposition of trust in God. That I am moved emotionally and now I am placing my trust in God. But I want us to see, while these four things listed on these last four things listed on the screen would commonly be accepted by your religious friends as being included in faith, I want us as Bible students to understand that the New Testament, that the Bible includes more than just these things in biblical faith. Biblical faith includes a response to those things. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. The Bible says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." That's an interesting verse because before that you have, "By faith Abel did this, by faith Noah did this, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Moses did this." And then all of a sudden, "By faith the walls did this." So did the walls have faith? The walls were full of faith, right? And that's why they fell down. Interesting verse. Why did the walls fall down? They fell down, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, because of faith. Really? What did faith do to make those walls come down in Joshua chapter 6? In Joshua chapter 6, God said, do you know what God said to Joshua and then to the Israelites in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2? He showed them the land. He looked at the city and he said, "See this city, see this land. I am giving it to you." Isn't that nice? I am giving it to you. There's a word just like that in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, isn't there? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God, in Joshua 6, was giving a gift. He was giving them the city of Jericho and thereby the entirety of that promised land. He was giving it to them. But what does he do starting in verse 3 of Joshua chapter 6? He lays out the conditions upon which they must meet in order to obtain this gift. Guess what? God's gifts are conditional. For a man to truly have faith in God, guess what that faith is going to do? Well, I gave you the answer in the question. The faith is going to do. It's going to respond to the conditions that God has laid out. And so you read Hebrews chapter 11 and what happened with Noah. By faith Noah built. By faith, Abraham left. Why did they do that? Because their faith in God caused them to respond to the evidence, to the information, to the testimony that God gave them. Biblical faith, it is foreign to biblical faith to stop before it responds to God's conditions. Next week, we're going to look at verse 9. A troublesome part of this passage that says it's not of works. And we're going to say more about this point next week. But I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 for just a second. Turn to John 3 and Hebrews 3, and then we're going to finish our look at how can baptism be found in Ephesians chapter 2. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 3, and there'll be some other verses on the screen, and we won't take time to look at all of them. But here are some verses, especially John 3, verse 36, that we need to know. Because this isn't just something that we have made up. This idea that biblical faith involves not just a mental acknowledgement, not just an acceptance, not just an emotional response, that biblical faith, number one, involves a response. Well, what is that response? Biblical faith responds in obedience. And included, here's faith, an all-inclusive term. What does faith include? Included in biblical faith is obedience. Now don't take my word for it. Look in John chapter 3, and you are if you have a New American Standard, an English Standard, or an American Standard, you will see this. If you have a King James or a New King James, you won't see this, because King James and New King James do not translate this as clearly as the other translations do. But there are two different words used in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Two different words, but they are being paralleled with each other. You know, when you read the book of Proverbs, you read Hebrew poetry, do you understand that when you read through that Hebrew poetry, that one part of the first part of the verse is going to say it one way, second part of the verse is going to say it another way, but it's saying the exact same thing. It may just be using a different word to say the same thing. That's what's happening in John chapter 3. Not that it's Hebrew poetry, but that it's saying the same thing, but using a different word to say it. Look in John chapter 3, and if you've got a mobile device, you might look this up on a different translation if you're looking at the New King James. But New American Standard, ESV, American Standard, he who believes. Same word that was used back up in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Same word that's there, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He who believes in the Son, what does he have? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's the condition. What's the condition in order to have life? You need to believe in the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Is that faith only? Is that only a mental assent, an acceptance of the testimony, an emotional response? Is that all that it is? Or does it involve an obedience? The rest of the verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not, if you got New American Standard, ESV, ASV, what does it have there? Obey. That's the word that's used in the original. Not the word believe. It's not believe in this verse. In the first part of the verse, he who believes has everlasting life. And the second part of the verse, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Do you see the contrast being drawn? And yet using two different words to say the same thing. Who has life? The one who believes. Who doesn't have life? The one who doesn't obey. Is there a connection between believing and obeying? God says they're the same thing. You cannot believe biblically without obeying. It is synonymous in the eyes of God. Go over to, I told you to look in Hebrews 3. See this, and you'll see this. If you got a New King James, you'll see this. King James still has the word believe here in Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. But in the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 3, look at verses 18 and 19, where again, belief and obedience are being used together to show that they mean the same thing. He's talking about the fact that the Israelites were not able to go into the promised land, at least that first generation was not able to go in. And so verse 17 says, who was God angry with those 40 years? It was with the ones who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Now, look at verses 18 and 19, Hebrews 3. To whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest? Who is not going to enter into that rest? But to those who did not obey. Who doesn't get to go into the promised land? The people who did not obey God. But what does verse 19 say? So we see the conclusion. So we see that they could not enter in. Why could they not enter in? Verse 18 says they couldn't enter in because they didn't obey. What does verse 19 say? They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. They didn't obey. They didn't believe. God says they're the same thing. Why could they not go in? Because they did not believe God unto obedience. God looks at biblical faith, and God says biblical faith includes obedience. You come to Ephesians 2, and here's why we've got to define terms. You come to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Just because you don't see a word that starts B-A-P-T, just because you don't see a word that starts with those letters, does not mean that it is not included in the verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is the cause of salvation in this verse. Faith is the channel of salvation in this verse. It's the way by which someone comes into that salvation. And it is the all-inclusive way that God looks at this faith, which includes obedience. We've defined terms. I want to briefly talk about defining the moment at which these people were saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Who's he writing to? Writing to the Christians in Ephesus, right? You with me? He's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. He says you have been saved. If you want to get in discussion with somebody in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, ask them, when were they saved? The Christians in Ephesus, don't talk about me, don't talk about you, don't talk about anybody else in the world. When were the Christians in Ephesus, at what point were they saved? Remember, what does salvation mean? It is the point at which sins are removed. What does salvation mean? It is the point at which one goes from dead to being alive in Christ. What does salvation mean? Salvation is the point at which one enters into a right relationship with God. And so we look in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and here's two things important to note. That this verse does not say that man is saved by grace alone. You don't see the word alone or the word only there. We're not saved by grace alone. There's some who teach that. We don't have to do a thing. Calvinists teach that. There's nothing you can do to be saved or not saved. You're just going to be saved. You're saved by grace alone. It's not what this verse teaches. Nor does it say or teach that you're saved by faith alone. You just got to have a mental assent and acceptance of what's presented to you and an emotional response to it. And that's all that matters. That's not what it says. This verse says, Bible teaches that for salvation to take place, there is a process that man must go through. If you back up into Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, back in that verse, the Bible says that they heard the word. Is hearing essential? Is hearing the word essential in order to be saved? Absolutely essential, isn't it? So in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, when they heard the word, were they saved right then? A hearing is essential. When they heard the word, were they saved? Is that what saved them when they heard it? No, they weren't saved when they heard it. Well, the rest of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 not only says that they heard the word, but it also says that they believed it. You have that word belief, same word as the word faith. They believed it. Well, here's where it's going to get interesting in your discussions. Belief is essential to salvation. When they believed, right there, were they saved? Did they need to do anything else after they believed the word that was presented unto them? Was anything else necessary in order for them to be saved? If we were to turn over to Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, do you remember where Paul is traveling and he comes to the city of Miletus? In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, he calls for the elders from the city of, you remember where the elders were coming from? Ephesus. Huh, that kind of fits what we're studying, right? So he called for the elders from the city of Ephesus, the same people that he wrote the book of Ephesians to that said, you have been saved. He called for those elders from the city of Ephesus. And in Acts 20 and verse 21, he says, I came to you. Verse 20 says, I'd shun not to preach the whole counsel of God unto you while I was there. In verse 21, he says, I preached to Jews and to Gentiles repentance. Paul says, when I was there, I preached that repentance was essential for salvation. If someone you're talking to says, All you've got to do is believe. Well, did the Ephesians repent? Paul told them in Acts 20 and verse 21, I told you that you had to repent. Did they do it? Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's absolutely essential. Okay, so they've heard the word, they believed the word, and now they've repented. Are they saved yet? Don't give me your answer. What does the Bible say? Were they saved from their sins yet? The Bible says that the Ephesians were baptized. Why? Just because they were baptized does not mean that that is what saved them. Just because you see somebody who's baptized does not mean that is what saved them. Why were the Ephesians baptized? Do you know the Bible tells us? When you study Ephesians 2 and verse 8 with somebody, for by grace you have been saved. Is baptism in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 when they were saved? Let's let the Bible answer. Go to Acts chapter 19 and then get Ephesians marked in your Bible. We're going to come to Ephesians real quick. I'm going to give these to you as quickly as I can. I know that you're looking at the clock. But I want you to see what the Bible says. Why were these people baptized? Not what does David say? Not what does the Church of Christ teach? Not what does some other person... What does the Bible say? You know, in Acts chapter 19, Paul came to the city of Ephesus. He finds some individuals there who had been baptized with the baptism of John. I want you to look at the question that Paul asked them in verse 3. What's the first word that Paul uses in his question to these individuals that had been baptized with the baptism of John? The first word that he uses in his question. You see it? Four letters. Starts with the word in, ends with the letter two, or the word two. You got it? Into what were you baptized? I want you to look at that little word, into. That's key. You were baptized. Wait a minute. You were baptized. I know that you were baptized into what were you baptized? And so they get into a discussion, and Paul begins to preach unto them about the baptism of Christ. And verse 5 says, when they heard this, when they heard what Paul said about Christ and the baptism of Christ, they were baptized. Remember that little word into in verse 3? Some translations, and a lot of them have the word in, just I-N, down in verse 5. But in the Greek, it's the same word. Into what were you baptized in verse 3? Verse 5 says, they were baptized into the name of Christ Jesus. Guess what happened? This is not the same as Peter saying in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ. That's a different word. That's a different in. Over there. This is the word into. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, that we are to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that word mean? That word into, when it's used with baptism and when it's followed by an individual or an entity, indicates, and this definition right here about the possession of and the protection of is from a Greek lexicon that says, here's what this word indicates. When someone is baptized into the name of Jesus, it means that they are baptized into the possession of or the protection of that entity. In Acts 19 and verse 5, what happened? They were baptized into the name of Jesus. What does that mean? They were baptized into the possession of Jesus. What does that mean? That means they entered into a brand new relationship they did not have before. When did they enter that new relationship? Remember, I asked you to remember three questions at the beginning. When did they, this is one of the answers to one of those questions. When somebody is saved, what happens when somebody is saved? They enter into a new relationship with God. When did these people enter into a new relationship with God? Was it before they were baptized? No. Acts 19 and verse 5 tells us exactly when they entered into that new relationship. They were baptized. This isn't David or somebody making this up. This is what the word says. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. Brand new relationship. upon their baptism that they did not have before. Who is this? It's the people in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 where Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." When were they saved? When did they enter a new relationship with God? Acts 19 and verse 5 says it happened when they were baptized. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to these individuals. He says in chapter 2 that you have been saved. Remember one of the questions that we asked at the beginning. Remember when we defined what the Bible, how the Bible defines salvation. The Bible defines salvation as the removal of sin. Salvation is the point at which, what are you being saved from? From drowning, from a fire? What are you being saved from? You're being saved from your sins. Whether people know it or not, that's their greatest need on the face of this earth, is to be saved from their sins. When does that happen? You remember when Ananias came to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, and he told him to do something in order that he might wash away his sins. That was Saul's greatest need right then, was to have his sins washed away. When you've got sins, what do you need to happen? You need them washed away. You need them cleansed away from you. Now, when does that happen? Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and he likens it to the relationship between Christ and the church. Look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, make her holy, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Oh, when does he do that? When does Jesus cleanse somebody? Remember, we're talking Bible terms here. Is the word cleanse in Hebrew, in Ephesians 5 verse 26, is the word cleanse there the same thing as the word saved in chapter 2 and verse 8? Same thing. You're being saved from your sins. What's happening? You're being cleansed from the filth of your sins. Same thing. So when, in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, when were they cleansed? When were they made holy? When were they sanctified? With the washing of water by the Word. Guess what? Go and ask your friends. Go and ask your friends. Pull a Baptist commentary off of the shelf of Ephesians chapter 2. Pull off a commentary that's been written by a Baptist theologian on Ephesians chapter 5. Let the Baptist theologian tell us what washing of the water is, and they cannot even escape the truth of what it is. What is it? It's baptism. What is the washing of water in the context of the New Testament? It's baptism. When Jesus says, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, try as they might, they want that to be something other than baptism. What is baptism in the context of the New Testament? Or what is water in the context of the New Testament? It's baptism. That's the way God defined it. When were they cleansed? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, when were their sins washed away? When were their sins cleansed from them? When did they enter into a brand new condition? At one time, they were filthy in sin. At one time, they were in bondage to sin. At one time, they were separated from God because of sin. But then a new condition arose in which those sins had been removed. Did that happen before they were baptized? Could not have. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says that it happened, they were cleansed when they were baptized. Is that something I made up? Is that something you made up? We're looking at Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You have been saved when? When they were baptized and entered into a new relationship with God, Acts 19 and verse 5. You have been saved when? When you were baptized, washed with water by the Word, because the Word told you to be baptized, you were baptized, and you were cleansed from all sin. They were taken away by the blood of Jesus. You entered a new condition. One more verse. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, baptism is there. I don't want you to see it yet. In Ephesians chapter 2, baptism is there. Now, try as you might, you read Ephesians chapter 2. In this context, you're not going to find a word that begins with B-A-P-T. You won't find it. So then you say, oh no, It doesn't say baptism. This is my nemesis verse. I hope they don't bring up this verse because it doesn't say anything about baptism. And they're going to say, look, here's a verse that says you're saved. And it does say baptism, so you don't have to be baptized. Guess what? Even in this context, it says they were baptized. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins at one time, but he made you alive. Does being made alive have anything to do with salvation? That's what salvation is. It's being made alive. Drop down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were where? Dead in trespasses. Does that sound like being saved? At one time, somebody was dead in trespasses, verse 5, but what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. We used to be dead. We used to be dead, but then we were made alive. Doesn't that sound like salvation? That's what salvation is. You're dead in sin, those sins are removed, now you're alive in Christ. When did that happen? Wouldn't it be great if he told us right here when they went from being dead to being made alive? We'll keep reading. He tells you. You went from dead to being made alive, verse 6, and raised us up together. Raised us up from where? Raised us up from what? He raised us up together. Oh, there's the Church of Christ preacher again. He's trying to force baptism into every verse that he can, and he wants that to mean baptism. Forget what the preacher wants. Look over in Colossians chapter 2 for a second. Colossians chapter 2 is a parallel to Ephesians chapter 2. You want a commentary on Ephesians 2? Read Colossians 2. You want a commentary on Colossians 2? Read Ephesians 2. So here's Colossians chapter 2. Drop down to verse 13. Okay? Drop down to verse 13. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to read these verses backwards. No, it doesn't mean that I'm going to turn around and look at the screen. We're going to read these verses backwards, okay? So there was an old preacher, I think it was Hardiman Nichols, can't remember, who said he, in order to really grasp the Bible, had started reading it backwards. That's kind of interesting. Because you read it forwards, you know where it's going, but when you read it backwards, you kind of get the flow. Anyway, all right, so here we're going to read it backwards. Last part of verse 13, what does it say? Having been forgiven all trespasses. Hello, that's salvation. Okay, I know where we're going then. I know where this passage is going. It says, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did God forgive all trespasses? Look at the phrase right before it. He has made alive together with him. Boy, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? So God forgave trespasses. When? When he made us alive together with him. When were we made alive? After the beginning of verse 13 says, you stopped being dead. That makes sense, right? If you were made alive, what were you before? Dead. So after they were dead, they were made alive and forgiven of their sins. When did that happen? Wouldn't it be great if he told us right here and now when that happened? You still reading backwards? Look at the last part of verse 12. Last part of verse 12 says, doesn't this look like Ephesians 2? Which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's exactly like Ephesians. We've got everything Ephesians 2's got. We've got being made alive. When were they made alive? When they stopped being dead in trespasses. They were made alive in Christ. When did that happen? When they were raised up together with Christ. Now, wouldn't it be something if he would just tell us what we were raised up from? What does verse 12 tell you? First, buried with him in what? Baptism. Then you were raised. No longer dead in trespasses because now you're alive in Christ and your trespasses have been forgiven. God tells us exactly what Ephesians 2 means. Go back to Ephesians 2. God tells us exactly what it means in Ephesians 2 that they were raised up together. They were being raised up from the waters of baptism. I guess I had the screen hidden because I didn't want you to see all this to begin with. But in Ephesians chapter 2, baptism is there. When were they saved? They were saved when they stopped being dead in sin and they were made alive. When did that happen? It happened when they took on a new life. They had this brand new relationship with God when they were baptized, Acts 19. They entered into a brand new condition of being cleansed in Ephesians chapter 5, and now they have a new life Not dead anymore. They have been made alive. When? When they were baptized. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. If I may go back to the beginning of the lesson and say this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is not one of their verses. It's one of our verses. If we truly believe what the Bible says. You cannot use Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to teach baptism is not essential for salvation, because if you define the terms, you got to understand what salvation and grace and faith mean. And when you define the point at which someone is saved, when were they saved? You don't just go to one verse and say, well, that's all we know about it. You gather all that the Bible says about it. And then you look at it and say, what does the Bible say? They were saved. Their sins were removed when they were baptized. Question tonight is, have you ever done that? Have you ever, through faith, turned away from sin, confessed your faith in God, and been baptized for the remission of your sins? The Bible makes it so abundantly clear that that is essential in order for us to enter into a new relationship, in order for us to have a new condition, in order for us to live a new life. If you've never done that, can we encourage you to do that tonight? If as a child of God, you've already done that, you're already in that new relationship, a new condition, and a new life, but perhaps you have not been walking the narrow path that He would have you to lead, this church can help you in any way tonight to make sure your life is right with God. Please come right now as together we stand and sing.